and turn to Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. You remember, listen up please, that we're doing a quick overview, a fly-through tour of the book of Job for the last week and this week and the next 2 weeks, just to get our arms a little bit about what the book of Job teaches us and give you a little bit of insight into it as you read through the book of Job so that you can understand it. And so tonight we come to the Council of Job's Friends. Why don't I pray for us, and then we'll get started. So go ahead and bow your heads. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time together tonight. Thank you that we can study this book about man Job and the suffering that he endured, that we can learn how we should respond in suffering and learn about what the Bible teaches about the reason for suffering and the opportunity that provides us to glorify you. I just pray that we would be receptive to that, Lord, that in whatever situations come into our lives, that we would remember what your word says and that we would apply that, Lord, no matter how difficult the circumstances that we're in. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we kind of set the stage, didn't we? We met the main character. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, that there was a man named Job, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Who can tell me something we learned about Job last week? Not what happened to him, but Job the man. Jacob? He was rich. He was really rich, right? How do you know he was rich? He had lots of what? Cattle, oxen, sheep, camels, all that good stuff. Yes, Josh? He was a man of God. God said he was the most righteous man in all the earth. Wow, what a guy. What else? Andrew.
He had a great family.
Great family, yeah. 10 good kids. They liked each other. They hung out together. He was the priest of the family, sort of, would offer sacrifice for his kids. Good. Anything else about Job? What happened to Job? Bad day, right, Hannah? Yeah, lost everything. One day, the servants came and your sheep are gone. The oxen are gone. The camels are gone. Your 10 kids all died. Why did that happen? A test, yeah. Who was the one who initiated all that suffering in Job's life? Yeah. Yeah, Satan. You remember it was a test to see, is Job's faith genuine? Is Job really going to keep serving you if there's no benefits in his life? If you take everything away, will he curse God or will he continue to serve? And God said, no, Job is a righteous man. He loves me. He will continue to serve me no matter what you do to him. Satan said, no, he's going to curse you. So he took all his stuff away and Job responded and praised God. What happened then in chapter 2? Life got better for Job?
No.
Another bad day. Glenda? His health, yeah. You can take his health, just don't kill him. He can't die, because that would be better than living in misery, wouldn't it? To be dead, to be free from pain. So Job has to endure this pain. And we last saw Job, look at verse 11. It said that of chapter 2, that Job's three friends heard of this adversity that had come upon him. They came each one, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each tore his robe and threw dust over his head. They couldn't even tell it was Job because of how miserable he looked in the circumstances that he was in. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Tell me, if you were one of Job's three friends, sitting with Job for 7 days and 7 nights, and finally it was the time to speak to Job, what would you say to him? Bummer, man. Yeah. No. What would you say? That's a pretty tough question, isn't it? You know, you consider a man who you respected, who was godly, and you've watched him over a period of maybe just a couple of weeks, maybe not even that long, go from riches and prosperity and happiness and joy to absolute misery. What do you say to a guy? Connor?
Well, if he was a good friend of mine, I'd probably
let him for a while. Okay. Say, man, you can get out of the ashes and come to my house if you want. Yeah. Might try and help meet some of his needs. Sure. Yeah. What would you say? Well, we're going to see tonight the counsel of his three friends. What Job's three friends offer to Job and say to Job. In chapter 3, we're not going to read any of chapter 3 because we're going to try and get through chapters 3 through 31 tonight. Ooh, that's a lot, right? So I'm just going to start reading and we'll see how far we get. No, not really. We're going to do an overview of that. I encourage you, if you haven't been reading through the book of Job, I'd encourage you to go back and reread this. And you can see is what Jonathan's telling us is true. And you can get a lot more that we're not going to have time to talk about tonight. But in chapter 3, Job responds after the 7-day period. He's been thinking about his misery. He responded very godly initially, didn't he? He praised God even in the midst of great suffering. In chapter 3, Job begins to despair. It's been 7 days, right? He's lost everything. His health is miserable. He's been sitting there with his friends, and he begins to despair. The reality of what has happened to Job sets in. And so he's in despair. He curses the day he was born. It'd be better for me if I had never been born or if I had died right after I was born, is what Job says in chapter 3. And so and the question comes out of that. As Job is wallowing in his despair, his friends are sitting there, and the question that inevitably arises out of that, the dilemma for them is can we give some explanation to Job about his suffering? Isn't that what Job would probably be wondering? Why me, right? That's the question that comes out of that. Why is this happening to me? What is going on in my life that I deserve this? And we're going to see Job's friends try and give the answer to that. Now, we have the advantage, don't we, of having read chapters 1 and 2. So, you tell me, why Job? Why did this happen? Because God and Satan got together, right? We're having a discussion. And they're going to test Job. Does Job know that? Nope. Job's friends know that? Nope. So, they're speaking essentially out of ignorance of what's actually gone on, right? And they're going to try and explain that what it is that happened in Job's suffering. Now, there's some challenges in this portion of the book of Job. What you're going to see as you look through these chapters is essentially 3 cycles of dialogue. You're going to have Job's friend talk, and Job's going to respond. And then another of Job's friends is going to talk, and Job's going to respond. And another of Job's friends is going to talk, and Job's going to respond. And that's going to happen 3 times throughout this chapter, or these series of chapters. And there's some challenges with this part of Job. One of the challenges is simply that it's written in Hebrew poetry. Now, ours is translated into English, so that's helpful for us. But it's poetry. How many of you guys like to read poetry and can understand poetry really well? I would be not one of those people. You know, if you read a poem, it's like, man, you got to think about what this person is trying to say, right? If you read something that's like a letter, that's pretty easy. I know what you're saying. But if you read a poem, it's like, wow, I got to really work to figure out what this person is saying. So they're talking in poetry here. That makes it a challenge for us to understand exactly what they're saying. The other challenge is what Job says always right? Well, probably not, right? Is what Job's friends say always right? No. So part of the challenge in this section of Scripture, you can't just turn to Job chapter 18 and say, God says this, because it's recorded in Job chapter 18. Can you? Because it's one of Job's friends talking. And they may or may not be speaking the truth. And so that's the other challenge of this section of Scripture. And so we want to be real careful tonight as we go through it that you understand this is, in a sense, telling the story of what happened. This is not God saying this is really the right way to respond or this is the wrong way to respond. It's simply telling us what happened and how they responded. Turn over to Job chapter 42 real quick. What we do have is God's commentary on these friends. So it's not like we're totally left in the dark as far as, well, were these good guys, you know, and say good stuff to Job. Look at Job chapter 42, verse 7. It says this, that it came about after the Lord had spoken these words, God's eventually going to talk, and that's the part of the book that is money, right? That's the part of the book that we want to cling to. He says this, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your 2 friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So what did God think about their counsel? Not so good. What did God think about most of what Job said? Pretty good stuff, right? So that's the general pattern is that the friends are overall taking a wrong approach, and Job is overall taking a right approach, but we'll see that all the friends say, it's not like it's obviously, oh boy, that's crazy. No, and all that Job says is not necessarily exactly right. But that's God's general view of it. So it's a challenging portion of Scripture that I hope tonight, just to give you an overview of, and I hope to understand that what it is that the friends were trying to say and something of how Job responded. In a sense, we're setting the stage for what's going to come in the next couple of weeks. So I encourage you to pay attention tonight, to grasp this, but then to come back the next couple of weeks when we really get to the meat of what the book is teaching. So 3 cycles of speeches. The first cycle of speeches we want to look at starts in chapter 4 with Eliphaz. So you have in chapter 3, Job, after a long time of misery, he's in despair. Eliphaz, friend number 1, responds. That question, what do you say to a guy who's lost everything, whose health has gone down the tubes, and he's sitting in the ashes scraping himself with pots? Here's what Eliphaz says. Notice verse 1. Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient?" He's kind of hesitant, isn't he? Eliphaz starts out, it's like, man, this dude's been through a lot. I'm not sure what to say. I'm kind of nervous. He says, "If I talk to you, will you listen? Will you be impatient with me? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You have strengthened feeble knees. He's saying, Job, you've typically been in this position of giving counsel to people. And now, verse 5, it has come to you, and you are impatient. Are you impatient? It touches you. Are you dismayed? Is not the fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" So he's saying, Job, will you listen to the counsel that we have to offer you now that the tables are turned? So we're going to see in this first section that the friends are starting off and they're just kind of getting into the counsel that they want to give. The first thing that we see the friends doing is they express their understanding of suffering to Job. And this is important because it's really what they're going to do all throughout the speeches. You're going to notice on these three cycles that they gradually get more intense, in a sense. They start off kind of, you know, talking with Job, and then they take a little harsher tone with Job, and by the end it's like, man, we're clashing over things. But they start off and he expresses their understanding of suffering. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. This is a key passage that really explains where the friends are coming from. He says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." So what is the friend's view of suffering? Who are the people in this world who suffer, according to Eliphaz? Edmund? The bad people, right. He says, if you are wicked, you harvest suffering. If you sin, the result is trouble in your life. Now, is there some truth to that? Yeah. That's a principle that God teaches throughout His Word, doesn't He? That if you sow wickedness, you are going to reap God's judgment. But is that always the case right now? Can you look at your life and say, man, every time I sin, bad things happen? Every time I do right, good things happen? No. Not always at this present time. But that's their perspective of suffering. And they're going to teach Job that over and over as they go. Look down at chapter 5, verse 8. If that's Job's problem, they're insinuating there, aren't they? That Job, everybody who suffers is wicked. So you're suffering, Job, so what are they assuming is true about Job? He's wicked, right? They're saying, Job, there's got to be something in your life that's causing this suffering. Now, is that true? You've read chapters 1 and 2. No, not true, is it? But that's their perspective. Chapter 5, verse 8. Here's what he says to do. Job, if your sin is causing you to suffer, verse 8, "As for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God." Saying, turn to God, verse 17. "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal." He's saying, Job, God is disciplining you for something. And so you've got to repent and turn back to God. That's the second thing that we see the friends doing in this first cycle of speeches. They're expressing that Job, suffering is related to sin. And so you need to repent. They encourage Job to repent. And notice how confident he is. Look at verse 27 of chapter 5. He says, "Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself." That's pretty strong language, isn't it? That's like, man, I know what's going on, and this is what's going on, and so this is what you need to do. That's pretty strong counsel, isn't it? For a guy who's just lost everything, for a guy whose health totally gone down the drain, has no more kids, no more wealth, nothing. And the first thing he says is, Job, man, suffering is tied to sin. You need to repent. Wow, that's pretty tough, isn't it? Can you imagine? Think of somebody we've been praying for a lot recently. Cody Caton, right? Had a heart transplant. Recently diagnosed with lymphoma. Is that a good way to start with him? You're going to have a chance to write some cards to people later tonight that have been suffering. Is that how you want to start? Man, you need to repent. I don't know what you've done, but it's bad because look at your life. No. But that was their understanding of suffering. What's Job's response? He answers Eliphaz in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Notice what he says. Job answered, verse 6, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances with my calamity. Then it would be heavier than the sands of the sea. My words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." He's like, man, look at what's going on in my life. The calamity and my grief is overwhelming because God has shot these arrows of grief into me. He's despairing, isn't he? But verse 10, he says, "But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." He says, guys, I haven't sinned. I've been righteous throughout this whole thing. He goes on, verse 14, "For the sparing man, there should be kindness from his friends." He's like, hey, buddy, look what's going on in my life. And you come here and you accuse me of these things. I should receive kindness from you and compassion. He's disappointed in his friends, isn't he? And he says, verse 24, "Teach me, and I will be silent. Show me how I have erred." He's like, man, if you see sin in my life, let me know, because I want to get it right. But I don't think there's any there. And that continues. Bildad, friend number two, here's Job's response. And he heaps on more. Look at verse chapter 8. Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a mighty wind." Job, you're flapping your mouth, man. You need to shut up and listen to us. Boy, that's good counsel, isn't it, for somebody who's suffering. Verse 3, "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your son sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression." Boy, isn't that good counsel? Somebody who's lost their kids. Yep, your son probably sinned and deserved to die. Wow. But that was their mindset, wasn't it? It was those that are wicked get suffering. Those that are suffering have been wicked. And so if your kids died, they must have deserved that from God. That was their frame of reference as it related to suffering. He goes on, "If you would seek God," verse 5, "and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely He would rouse Himself for you and restore your righteous estate." He's saying, Job, if you just turn back to God, He'd give you all that stuff back. Whose counsel or whose viewpoint does that sound kind of similar to that we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2? Satan's, doesn't it? What did Satan say? He's like, he's only seeking you to get stuff out of it. Is that kind of what Bildad's saying there? Yeah, he's saying, Job, if you would just turn back to God, you'd get lots of good stuff, man. Don't hold on to your sin. Yes, they were trying to be helpful, but they were misguided in their understanding of suffering, weren't they? But they explained that to Job. Job responds. Look down at verse chapter 9. And into chapter 10. Chapter 10, Job says, "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not contend me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked?'" You know what happens with Job as you go through these cycles of speeches? His friends are telling him, only the wicked suffer. And so you must be wicked. Job knows, I'm not wicked. I'm righteous. But he starts to think, well, if this is true, if only the wicked are supposed to suffer, and I'm suffering and I'm not wicked, then what's going on, right? He's like, what's God doing? If the wicked are supposed to suffer and I'm not wicked and I'm suffering, I don't get it. And I question why God is doing this to me. And so he begins to question God. And that's where Job, I think, gets a little off base in this discussion, in this dialogue. And we'll see that he repents of that later on. Is that he says, man, if I could just talk to God about this, we'd get things straightened out. Not the right attitude for Job to have, is it? Zophar responds, friend number 3, can't keep quiet. The best thing about Zophar as compared to the other 3 friends is he only speaks twice. The other guys speak 3 times. So Zophar at least had enough sense not to give a third speech. But notice what Zophar says. He adds to it, chapter 11, look at verse 13. He says again, "If you would simply direct your heart right and spread out your hand to Him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far from you, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then indeed you could lift up your face without defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by, and you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Again, same thing, right? Job, if you just get your life right, God wouldn't be punishing you this way. You would have reward and blessing instead of the hardship that you have faced. Job, in chapters 12 through 14, again responds. And he expresses this desire again to argue his case before God. Look at chapter 13 again. He says, "If I would speak to the Almighty, I desire to argue with God, but you smear with lies. You are worthless physicians." Boy, good friends, right? Again, they were well-meaning, but they were very poor at what they were trying to do, weren't they? They were friends trying to comfort, but it turns out that they're just rebuking him and blasting him. He says, "Oh, that you would become completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom." You guys, that's the response that Job has to these guys. Is, "Guys, just don't talk to me if that's how you're going to encourage me." He says, "I want to speak to God. I'm not guilty of wrongdoing, and so I shouldn't be suffering." Well, the second cycle of speeches comes. They've all spoken once, essentially laid out, "This is what we think, Job, and so we think you need to repent." They were actually pretty cordial in that first set, if you read all of them. But in the second set, the friends become more antagonistic and direct. The first thing they do is they describe the fate of the wicked. Eliphaz, in his second speech in chapter 15, he really talks about the danger or the trouble of the wicked. I think you have a blank for that there. The danger of the wicked or the trouble of the wicked. So they're building this case against Job. They're saying, "Job, if you're suffering, it's because you're wicked, because you sinned. Consider the wicked, that the things that they do cause them trouble." Look at verse 17 of chapter 15. He says, "I will tell you, listen to me. And what I have seen, I will also declare what wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers." He says, "Look, I've seen this. Our fathers have passed this on to us." Verse 20, "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terrors are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him." He's saying, the wicked, they suffer, they have trouble and danger in their life, Job. And so they're saying again, "Job, you're facing this as well." So far in chapter 20, turn over to chapter 20. Oh, whoops, sorry. Look at chapter 18 real quick. Wrong place. 18 is where then Bildad speaks. And he speaks of the traps that the wicked fall into. That's the second blank there. The traps that they fall into. He says they face dangers and they get caught in their snares, in their traps. Chapter 18, verse 5. He says, "Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down. For he is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps onto the webbing." Saying the wicked, they get caught up in their own schemes and they're taken down because of that. Now, you guys, is there some truth to what they're saying? You bet there is. You bet there is. These are principles that Scripture does teach. But is that always the case? No, it's not. They thought this is always exactly what happens. And so we're going to see every time somebody is suffering through this lens that there must be sin in their life. They must be wicked. And Job is telling him, no, that's not the case. Look at chapter 19. Job responds, verse 21. "Pity me. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does?" And he expresses some hope in verse 25. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." So Job is still hoping in God, isn't he? But his friends are not helping. He's saying, "Pity me, guys. Have compassion. Stop berating me with these things. It's not true." But they continue. Zophar, in his second speech, chapter 20, he essentially talks about the short-lived riches of the wicked. He says, yeah, the wicked may prosper for a while, but it's short-lived and taken away. Look at what he says, the first part of that chapter. Zophar, the Naamathite, answered verse 2, "Therefore, my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation." He's saying, I just can't help but talk to you, man, because you're so off base. "I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Do you know this from old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? And the joy of the godless is momentary. Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Look down at verse 27. It says that the heavens will reveal his iniquity and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. Again, is that true? Yeah, the wicked's possessions are fleeting, aren't they? They can amass all that they want in this life, and it's going to be gone in eternity. So they got it right to a point. But does that mean that anybody who is rich is righteous and anybody who is poor is wicked? No. They oversimplified things, and they viewed Job through their little lenses, and so they missed the point on Job. They missed the boat. Job responds in verse 21, and he says that. He says, guys, that's not what I see happening with the wicked. Look at verse 7. Job says, why then do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? He says, look, guys, look around us. There are wicked people who are prospering. Your belief here is wrong because they're powerful. They rule. Verse 17, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? He's saying, guys, this doesn't happen all the time like you say it does. Verse 22, can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high, or dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied? His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist, while another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. He says some people go through life, and they are rich, and they enjoy everything, and life is good for them. And some people who are just as wicked or just as good go through life, and they have nothing. He's saying that's the reality of how the world is and how life works. So they go to the third set of speeches. The third round, it's like, okay, they're tired of being patient with Job. They've talked to him nicely. They've explained what they view suffering. They've told Job, you need to repent. They've described what's going to happen if he continues to be wicked. Oh, I think I left a blank out there. Something about Job. I think the blank's Job. They're implying there that this is what happens to the wicked, and Job, you're one of them. Third cycle then. This time the friends openly accuse Job of sin. They openly accuse Job of sin. Look at Eliphaz's third speech, chapter 22. Eliphaz responded, can a vigorous man be of use to God or a wise man be useful to him? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous or profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you? Isn't that interesting? What's the right answer to that question? Is it because of Job's reverence that he's suffering all these things? Yeah. Why did Satan pick him? Why did God pick him? Because he's righteous. And he was testing him. But Eliphaz here is like, it's not because you're reverent. It's not because you're holy that you're suffering. But really, that's exactly why he's suffering. But he says, verse 5, is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? Man, look how far they've come in accusing Job. He goes on, verse 6, for you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you've given no water to drink, and from the hungry you've withheld bread. Had Job done any of that stuff? No, they're making up things about him, trying to convince him that you're sinful. And they're accusing him of these sins. You guys, again, picture the scene. Job is still sitting in the ash pile. He still has all these boils on his skin. He's still scraping himself in his misery, suffering, anguish. And here they sit accusing him of these sins that he never committed. Some comfort, huh? Some counsel that they're offering to him. Yes, so they continue with that. Look at verse 21 of that same chapter. He encourages him and says, yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. Again, if you return to the Almighty, you'll be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from the tent, he goes on in verse 25, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. So he says, just repent and come back to God and he will restore things. Life will go well with you. They also in that section rebuke Job for questioning God. That's number 2. We won't look at that now, but they rebuke him for questioning. They say, Job, it's not right of you to want to argue before God. Again, there's some truth to what they're saying, isn't there? But they fail to see reality in Job's life, and they fail to understand all the reasons why somebody could suffer. Verse 27 or chapter 27, Job responds again to that last speech by Bildad. And then in chapter 28 to 31, it's kind of like the closing arguments at a trial. You know, you've ever seen like Matlock or something on TV? I like Matlock. I used to like when I was sick from school because I could watch Matlock. And, you know, the closing arguments is where they get up and they state their case. Nobody can question anything that they say. It's beautiful. And, you know, they present everything that they want to say and the trial ends. That's kind of what Job does in verse 28 or chapters 28 through 31. It's kind of his closing arguments to his friends. In chapter 28, he talks about how they can't know God's wisdom. Verse 12, he says, "But where can wisdom be found?" And he recognizes that wisdom alone comes from God. In chapter 29, you can again look through these on your own time. He talks about his past. He looks back and recounts all the good things that he had. And then in chapter 30, he recounts the miserable things that are going on in his life now. But chapter 31 is really where he makes his defense. He makes his defense against this charge that his friends have brought him, that you are wicked, Job, and that's why you're suffering. It's amazing. Look at what Job says about himself in these verses. Look at 31 verse 1. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" He says, "You think I'm wicked? I'm committed to not lust after girls. And what is my portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity?" Verse 5, "If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with scales and let God know my integrity." Verse 9, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. If I've done that, my wife can go and be another man's wife." Verse 13, "If I have despised the claim of my male or female slave when they filed a complaint against me, how then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashions us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or if I have eaten my morsel alone, or the orphan has not shared it." Verse 19, "If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins had not thanked me, and if he had not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I had lifted up my hand against the orphan, because I saw I had support from the gate." Verse 24, "If I have put my confidence in gold, and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great, and because my hand had secured so much, if I had looked at the sun where it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss to my mouth, that too would have been iniquity, calling for judgment, for why I would have denied God above." He goes on, "I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy," verse 29. "I've been glad when bad things happened to people that didn't like me." Verse 33, "Have I covered my transgressions like Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom?" And on he goes. You guys, Job is simply taking all the things they'd accused him of, and he's saying, "Look, I've looked at my life, and I haven't done those things. I've been righteous. I've pursued Christ, or I've pursued God. I've walked with God." Now, was he saying he's perfect? No, there's places throughout here where he acknowledges that, yes, I'm still a sinner, but he's righteous in that he's pursuing God and there's no observable sin in his life. It's kind of like Daniel. Could they find anything wrong in Daniel's life? No, they had to make a law that you couldn't pray to get Daniel in trouble. Same with Job. You could look at his life, you could spend a week with him, you could spend a month with him, and you wouldn't find anything wrong in Job's life externally that he could say was sin. Amazing for Job to defend himself in that way. And look at verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 1. It says, "Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Now, I used to think when I read that phrase that that was a bad thing for Job. That he was righteous in his own eyes in the sense that he was puffed up and thought too highly of himself. But I think what that phrase simply means is that Job had a clear conscience as it related to the sinfulness in his life. There was never a time in Job's life that he would look and see that, "Man, I've been willfully sinning today. You know, I'm hiding some sin in my life." It means that when Job looks at his heart and looks at his life, he sees a man of integrity who's pursuing the things of God. Wow. Pretty amazing that Job could say that. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But we see that after this council, after these debates, these cycles of speeches, the impasse is reached, right? It's like, okay, no more need to talk. Because the friends have said, suffering is always a result of sin, right? That's what they've told Job. Job, you're suffering because of your sin. God's just. He deals with the wicked. The end of the wicked is suffering. Therefore, you, Job, are wicked because you're suffering. And Job has said, nope, I'm righteous and I'm undeserving of this suffering. So, are they going to get anywhere if they keep talking? Nope. It'd be kind of like if two people, you and a friend, you know, maybe you like the Dallas Cowboys, your friend likes the Redskins, there you go. And you're having a conversation about who's better. You ever going to change each other's mind? Nope. You get to a point where it's like, no sense talking anymore because I don't really care what you say and you don't really care what I say. And we're not believing each other, we're not convinced, and so no sense talking. That's where they're at, aren't they? They've clearly stated, Job, sin equals suffering. You're a sinner. Repent. Get right with God and He'll bless you again. Job says, nope, that's not the problem. I'm not sinning. And that's not the cause of my suffering. And there's nowhere else for them to go. So they think that Job simply needs to confess his sin and repent and then life will go well with him. Job says, nope, there's no secret sins in my life. Nothing going on that I need to confess. I don't know what it is that's causing my suffering, but that's not it. And so we see for Job that in this process of defending himself, he does begin to question, though, why then has God done this to me? Right? If his friends are wrong, if it's not because of his sin, and he knows it's not, he knows he's innocent in those things, why has God done this? That's what we see come out for Job. He's struggling with God's justice, isn't he? He's like, look, the wicked do prosper, and look at me. What's it gotten me? Well, we're going to see a response to that in the coming weeks. We're going to see who's right. Is it Job? Is it his friends? Or we'll see they're both kind of wrong. Next week, we're going to see a young guy named Elihu. Good to come back. He's a young guy, like us, like you. I'd be an old guy. No, I'm a young guy too. He's a young guy, thinks he knows a lot, and he knows some things. But he gives a response, a rebuttal to what both Job and his friends have said. And next week we're also going to look and see what are the other reasons for suffering. I just want to show you two real quick. Turn over to Luke chapter 13. I don't want you to leave tonight being fully convinced that Job's friends are right. When you see somebody suffering, I don't want you to automatically assume that, man, that person must be wicked. And I don't want you to assume that because my life is going well, that means I'm not wicked. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. As a pattern over the course of eternity, everything is fair and just. You get what you deserve. For those that are punished anyway. Those that are not, we get grace. But in the course of this life, that's not always the case. But look at Luke 13. Jesus was talking to some guys. He said this, or it says this. Now on the same occasion, verse 1, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We don't know exactly what happened. But apparently there were some guys offering sacrifice in the temple. And while they were sacrificing and the blood of their sacrifice was going, Pilate came in and killed them. And their own blood was flowing with the blood of their sacrifices. We would call that suffering, right? Bad things happening. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Do you suppose that because these guys got a bum deal and they died while they were offering sacrifice, does that mean they were more wicked than everybody else? Jesus says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says, no, the end of death is a cause of sin, but suffering in this life, that's not directly proportional to how wicked you are. Verse 4, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? Again, we don't know exactly what happened, but it's kind of like this was the headline of the day. 18 men killed, or 18 killed when the tower fell on them. And so Jesus says again, are they worse sinners? Verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Okay, so suffering is not directly related to sin all the time. Can be. can be consequences of sin, but not all the time. Look over at John chapter 9 real quick. Why then do people suffer? Why did Job suffer? Well, we know a little bit of background, don't we? But other people, we're going to talk in just a minute about some people who are going through difficult times. Have a chance to encourage them. People like Cody. Other people in our church that have gone through just real challenging circumstances that we can pray for and encourage. Why does that happen? Well, John chapter 9 gives us a little insight too. It says this, as he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Same mindset as Job's friends, right? Somebody had to sin because he's blind. Was it this guy who sinned or was it his parents who sinned? Jesus says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he proceeded to heal him. He says it wasn't that this guy sinned and so he deserved to be blind. It wasn't that his parents sinned and he deserved to be blind. It was simply that God chose for this man to suffer so that today he could receive glory by healing him. It was for God's glory that that suffering took place. And so that that man could encounter Jesus and have his life changed by being healed by Jesus. You think that man was complaining, that man, I wish I hadn't been born blind, because it's miserable to live being blind, after he'd met Jesus, after he'd been saved by Jesus? I doubt it. No, it was for God's glory and ultimately for that man's good purpose as well. Yeah, so suffering occurs for all kinds of reasons, and we'll talk more about that next week. But it's so important that we get it straight in our minds that unlike Job's friends, thinking that suffering is always tied to sin, realize that God does what God does, and we don't always understand that. And we'll learn more about that in the coming weeks. A couple of things for application just as we wrap up. Two questions I want you to think about from these chapters. And again, there's so much more there. I encourage you to go back, reread that. First one there, could you honestly declare your righteousness like Job? If you went through suffering, maybe tonight, something bad happens to you, you're in the hospital with a couple broken legs or something bad, and I came to you, and hopefully I would do better than Job's friends, but I came and said, man, you must have sinned. You need to repent. Could you honestly say, there's no sin in my life that would cause this? I think for so many of us, in Job's shoes, we'd have had to say, you're probably right. Because there is hidden sin in my life that would cause God to do this. Job was a righteous man. How about you? Could you go through chapter 31 as Job did and said, I haven't done this, 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 and be as honest as Job was? Can you honestly say, as he does in chapter 32, verse 1, that you are righteous in your own eyes? Not proud, not haughty, not thinking highly of yourself, but honestly saying, I don't know of anything in my life that's displeasing to the Lord that I'm willfully choosing to sin in. That's where Job was. He had a clear conscience before God. Would that our lives would be the same. And then a second thing to think about is, how do you minister to those that are suffering? How well do you do at that? You know, it's easy to just avoid people that are suffering, isn't it? It's kind of uncomfortable sometimes. Somebody going through a hard time, it's easier just to avoid them, not talk to them about it. Do you come and do you comfort them in the way that Job's friends did? Pretty lousy job. Or are you able to come alongside and encourage them with the truth of God's word, with an accurate presentation of God and of suffering, and encourage them? There's so many things that Job's friends could have done better at, but one thing that I think struck me as I was reading through, they never prayed for Job, did they? They never sat with Job, and maybe they did when they were sitting there, we don't know. But it never says that they prayed for him, that they encouraged him before the Lord in that way. And so tonight we're going to take an opportunity, one of those sheets that you had handed out to you, if you look at the white one real quick. It's a list of some people who in a sense are suffering in our church. Some of them are suffering because they're going through particular physical difficulties at this point. Some people on there, like Carl Calloway, has cancer. Cody Caton, whom we've talked about, who had a heart transplant and then was last week diagnosed with lymphoma. They've seen that it's spread to some other parts of his body, just a real challenging situation. Connie Ayala has some health issues. Ruby Wyatt, Rocky's mom, has MS and some other issues that are a challenge for her. Hugo Goatforth, you might know Hugo. He had cancer, and one of the drugs that he was supposed to take, which would help his immune system as he was having treatment for cancer, his heart doctor or one of his other doctors didn't know what that drug was for and had him stop taking it, and as a result, he got shingles. If you don't know what shingles is, it's not just the stuff that you put on your house, but it's a very, very painful condition of your nerves where you just have incredible pain. So he can hardly wear a shirt ever because the pain of a shirt on his back is just excruciating. He's had that for over a year. Pretty miserable. As we need to pray for him and encourage him. Karen Britsky has cancer. Some others there with health issues as well. Maureen Personius and Rebecca Sheffield. Then there's some on here that are elderly. Most of them are elderly ladies. Some others as well. Just people that are not having specific health problems other than the fact that the body wears down as it gets old. Some that have some different challenging circumstances. Virginia Watson, you may remember her. She moved to Rhode Island to be close to family. She really misses the church here. And so what we're going to do tonight, we've got some Valentine cards. And in your groups, you're going to take your prayer sheet, and your group leader will pick up a couple different cards to write to a couple of these people. And so you can write a note, not just from your group, but from the youth group as a whole. And then everybody in your group can sign those cards. And then after group time, we're going to set them all out on a table in the junior high side over here. And you can go around and sign any of the other cards that you'd like to. It'd be neat to have a lot of signatures, a lot of people letting them know that we're going to pray for them, and we've been praying for them. And then we'll mail those cards to them just as a way to encourage them. And then I want you to take some time in your group, and whoever you write cards to and anybody else in this group or this list that you have time for, just begin to pray for them. And I encourage you over the next weeks and months, as you see them, some of them you'll see at church, some of them you won't, but as you think about them, to pray for them. Put this in your little notebook, and as a group you can pray for them in the coming weeks and months, and encourage you to do that personally as well. All right, so Job's friends came to counsel him. They had good intentions, didn't they? They wanted to help Job, but they were misguided. And they grew frustrated, and they, as a result, it was confrontation. Instead of compassion and pity and help, they ended up being worthless physicians to Job. They only made his life more miserable. We have an opportunity with those that are suffering to do better than that, don't we? To offer encouragement, to offer hope, and to offer the resource of prayer for them as well. So we're going to do that tonight. I encourage you to come back next week. We'll see what Elihu has to say. Consider what else the Bible says about suffering. And then the last week, we will hear from God, which that's the real meat of the book of Job. So let's pray. Father, thank you that we can trust you in the midst of suffering. Lord, that we don't always understand why things happen the way they do. Job didn't understand why things happened the way they did in his life. And yet, for the most part, he trusted you. He was confident in you, and especially after he saw your character more clearly, Lord, he was very much willing just to submit, to accept whatever it is that you bring. Lord, I pray that that would be the case for us, that we would have a confidence and trust in you no matter what comes in our life, that even when we can't explain why we're suffering or why others are suffering, that we would have confidence knowing that it's for your glory, that you're accomplishing what you desire, that you're good and faithful and loving, that we can trust you with those things. We do pray for those tonight that we have a chance to encourage that are a part of our church. Pray that you would encourage them in the challenges that they face. I pray that we might encourage them even in the chance that we have to send them a little note and to pray for them both tonight and in the coming days and weeks and months. But I pray we'd be faithful with that, that we would reach out and be a blessing to them. We just love you, and we commit the rest of our night to you in Christ's name.